Good morning, and again, welcome to Calvary Chapel Palm Desert. Delighted to have you with us here this morning. We continue through God's Word, and if you have a Bible, turn with me, if you would, please, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 this morning. I've entitled this section, God's Hymn Book, H-I-M-B-O-O-K, God's Hymn Book, and you'll see why. Let's look at the first 12 verses this morning. We won't cover the whole chapter, but we'll just take verse 1 through 12. Let's read it together, and then we'll come back and see what the Lord has for us. This is what Paul writes. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you, therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Father, give us wisdom and knowledge this morning. Lead us and guide us in all truth. We thank you, Lord, for this hymn book, the Bible, because, Lord, it's all about Him. From Genesis 1:1 all the way to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, thank you, Lord, that you reveal Him to us, that we are in Him and with Him throughout eternity. And we thank you, Lord, here this morning. You be the teacher through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, if there's one quality that stands out in the life of Paul and in Paul's ministry, it was his love for Jesus Christ and his love for the church. Why? Because Jesus Christ, as we saw earlier in the first chapter, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We are His body. And so if He is the head of the church, we cannot help but love the body of Christ as well. Paul loved the church because he loved Jesus Christ. And I would hope the same would hold true here in this fellowship, that we would be known for His love, that we would love one another because we love Him. And you know, if you love Jesus Christ with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, you can't help but love one another. Back in the 18th verse of chapter 1, Paul reminded the Colossians that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. It's His church. He's the head. He calls the shots. He's the one that gives us direction. He's the one that gives us guidance. And we, as the body of Christ, should follow suit. Jesus loved the church so much, His love was so deep for the church, that He gave Himself up for her. He loves us so desperately and so dearly that He had you in mind and me in mind when He died on that cross for us. Even though we haven't seen Him, as Peter says in his first chapter, isn't it amazing that we love Him? We love someone that we have never seen before. But yet it's this koinonia that we have through the power of the Holy Spirit and through God's word that reveals him to us. And when we know him, when we have that intimate relationship with him, we can't help but love him whom we have never seen. Paul had that same heart. How can I tell? Well, the first verse tells us that he had never seen the church at Colossae face to face in the flesh. But yet Paul loved them. He adored them. They were the body of Christ. You see, the church of Colossae was not planted by Paul. There was someone that was saved in Ephesus, a young man that was saved that went back to his hometown of Colossae and took the gospel there. And God planted a church. And through the preaching of the gospel, many people came to know the Lord, and there was a church planted there, the church at Colossae. Isn't it amazing how powerful the word of God is? Isn't it amazing that even as Jesus said in the parable of the sower and the seed, that we just take the word of God like seed and we go out to the highways and to the byways and we spread the word of God, we scatter that seed, and it's really not up to us to determine where that seed goes. That's why Jesus gave us four examples of the type of soil that there were that is in reference to every human being's heart. There are some whose hearts are so hard that the seed, the word of God, just lands on this hard ground and never penetrates. I call these people human bird feeders. There are those that Jesus talked about as well, where the seed would go into the soil, the rocky soil. And because of the rocky soil, it would germinate very fast. And there would be a quick sprout, a quick growth of that seed in the hearts of these people. But Jesus went on to say that it was just an emotional experience and they never really got rooted and grounded. And eventually they would wither and fall away. The third type of soil that Jesus talked about was that soil which was not weeded, that which had weeds and thorns and thistles in it. And again, the word of God would land in that soil, begin to sprout up. But yet, Jesus said that it was the thorns and the thistles, the cares of this world, that would come in and choke out the word of God, and that these people would not bear any fruit either. The fourth type of soil is the type of soil that you and I should desire in our hearts. That's the good, rich soil. Weed-free, rock-free, plowed up, soft, not hard, where Jesus said his word would be deeply rooted, deeply planted, and that this soil would cause the seed to bear much fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. And so that is the desire of every pastor in the church today, is that they would be able to just scatter the seed, and our prayer, our heart's desire would be that the seed, the word of God, would fall on good soil. So such was the case. And I don't even think Paul realized what had happened to this one man, Epaphras, who took that deeply rooted seed within his heart that bore much fruit back to Colossae, and thus a church was planted. Paul, in writing to this letter to the church at Colossae, was warning them about errorist threats that had come into the church. These were those that saw the work in Colossae, false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, that would try to penetrate and infiltrate this young fellowship and try to sow seeds of discord in the midst of the people. Isn't it amazing how the enemy likes to do that? How he likes to come in a healthy, a good, solid work and try to sow seeds of discord, cause division, cause theological problems, cause the people to doubt and to waver. And such was the case here. And Paul was so concerned for this little church in Colossae that he writes this letter to warn them about those that would bring false doctrine into the church. His love was so deep for Christ's church there at Colossae that he wrote this letter to admonish them, to encourage them, and to warn them to beware of those that would try to infiltrate the church of Jesus Christ. I believe that since the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and always, that the most important quality in the life of any minister, whether it be Pastor Paul or Pastor Chuck or Pastor Joe, any minister who oversees the flock of God, I think It is so important. I believe the most important quality in the life of any pastor is that they would have a sincere love for the church. A sincere love. Not just by lip service, but by life service. That the pastor would love the church so much that his life would resemble and reflect that love for the church. A deep love for Jesus Christ and a deep love for his word always causes a minister to have a deep love for the body of Christ. I'm amazed so often in talking to people that deal with the public. When I come across maybe a school teacher that doesn't like kids, I have to ask myself, well, what are you doing teaching school and being surrounded by children all day long when you don't like kids? Same thing holds true in ministry. I can never understand why someone would feel that they are called into ministry if they don't love people. It's so important that we have a fervent love for God's people, the church. Paul had this deep love, and it's evidenced here in the second chapter of Colossians, as he writes in the first verse, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. Paul was concerned. That word conflict, the term great conflict has to do with our word agony, agonizo. Paul was agonized in his heart. There was this great conflict in his heart for those at Laodicea and those in the church of Colossae because they were being challenged by false teachers. And so Paul just didn't lay back and go, well, they'll take care of themselves and, you know, they'll get through this. No, he had a deep love and a deep concern for the benefit of this fellowship. And when I look at Paul's heart, when I look at his love, I'm totally blown away. When Paul talks about love for the body of Christ, which supersedes any gifts that God may give us. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Joe? Well, oftentimes we think that the number one qualification to preach the gospel is to be eloquent in speech. Or maybe to be a pastor, you need to have tremendous intelligence and insight. Maybe boldness is the key to a successful ministry. Maybe it's leadership qualities or speaking ability. But you know, the real truth of the matter is this. None of these things can supersede a love for God's people. There are many today who are very effective ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ that aren't eloquent of speech. They don't have polished verbiage. But they do have a love for God's word and a love for the people. Oftentimes I hear those in ministry say, you know, ministry is very rewarding. I like ministry because it's rewarding. Or they say things like, oh, ministry is so exciting. Or, you know, it's a chance to use my gift. Or ministry is just a tremendous challenge. These are all common responses to why people are in ministry today. But yet, that's not the proper motive for ministry. The real question, the deepest question, the biggest challenge to those in ministry today is this. Do you have a deep love for the people? You see, Paul didn't just love his friends in the church or a select few in the church. He loved the whole church. And he loved them so much. He so loved the body of Christ. His love was so deep that he actually agonized over this church that he had never attended. In verse 1, the Greek word, as I mentioned, is for conflict, is struggle or agon, which we get our word agony from. This letter, which Paul was penning from prison, was written to a group of believers whom he had never seen face to face, but yet he agonized greatly for them. Why? Because his small fellowship of believers in Colossae was under attack from false teachers bringing heresy into the church. And you know, times haven't changed a whole lot. There's so many things coming from all different directions against the body of Christ. It's almost as though You're like a spiritual physician. What's the next virus? What's the next flu? What's the next thing that we need to inoculate the body of Christ from? And that was Paul's concern. There were those that were bringing in these false teachings. And so far in this letter, Paul had defended his own apostleship, the deity of Jesus Christ. He had defended Christ's ability to save. Last week we saw Christ's sufficiency to save. Paul agonized for those in the area of Laodicea because, as we see here in chapter 2, the errorist threats against the church were coming in the form of, look at verse 4, persuasive words. Verse 8, humanistic philosophy. Verse 16, legalism, the do's and don'ts of supposed religion. Verse 18, we'll talk about this a little bit more next week, mysticism, asceticism. All of these isms are still trying to worm their way into the church today. You know, we can learn some tremendous things by Paul's response to the situation. How do we respond to these errorist threats against the church? Good question. Well, look what Paul says in verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. First of all, it was Paul's prayer that their hearts would be encouraged. One of the best ways to maintain a healthy church, number one, is to have the gift of encouragement. The word encouragement is an interesting word. It means to impart courage to someone, to encourage. Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. And oh, how we need Barnabases in the church today. Those that would impart courage to the body of Christ. And you know, sometimes the best way to silence the enemy is to impart courage to the believers. Strengthen the body of Christ. Build them up. Secondly, as we notice here in verse 2, there's also a tremendous strength in unity. Jesus said that a house divided cannot stand. Oh, the number of divisions and schisms that we see in churches today. Warring against one another, fighting against one another, bickering, gossiping, slandering one another. Beloved, it should not be this way. We need not only encouragement, but we need unity in the body of Christ. And that's why Paul says in verse 2, when our hearts are knit together in love, we are united together in love. The Greek word is sumbibatso. It means united as one. Believers are all one in Christ Jesus. Remember Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17? His prayer was that we may be one, even as He and the Father are one. Imagine that. Even as He and the Father are one, we should be one as well. Paul's agonizing desire was also that they would attain all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, verse 2 says, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And what Paul is saying there is the more understanding we have of God's word, the more rooted and grounded that we are. The more that we would be fully assured, and the less likely it would be that we would be led astray by false teachers. Again, understanding of God's word. We need to be rooted and grounded in God's word. When I think of the term rooted and grounded, I think of a tree. David in Psalm 1 talks about a tree that was planted by the rivers of water. And when we're plugged into the living water, Jesus Christ and His word, we're strong. Our roots go deep. How often do you hear of people driving down the road, hitting ice or slick roads from the rain, and they hit a tree? Do you know that the tree usually wins? Why? Because that tree is rooted and grounded. Oftentimes, we hear of snowboarders and skiers bonsaiing down the side of a mountain on the snow, just really moving. Next thing you know, there's a tree in the way. Who wins? The tree. Why? Because that tree is rooted and grounded. And so that's what Paul is referring to here when he tells us that we need to have the understanding of God's word. And the more of his word that we have hidden in our hearts, and the more rooted and grounded that we are, the more that we will be fully assured and less likely to be led astray by false teachers. Isn't it interesting that some of the most subtle false teaching that we find today is in a lot of supposed Christian bookstores? When I look at some of the literature, when I look at some of the latest books that people are reading, I go, man, what is going on here? People are looking to follow more of a famous writer, a famous author in the church today. It's almost as though you're not a real pastor unless you've written a book or two or ten. And what's really sad is a lot of people would put more faith in the writings of a human being than in the inspired word of God. That's pretty scary. When they take a book, a popular book, the latest fad book, and they think, oh man, this is it. This is the latest revelation from God. When it's anything but. That's why it's so important that we read the Word of God, that we hide the Word of God in our hearts, that we meditate on God's Word daily. Look at verse 3, what Paul says. In whom, speaking of Christ back in verse 2, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you see what verse 3 says? We don't need to go anywhere else but just to the Scriptures. In Jesus, Paul writes, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. What God wants us to do is to dig into the Word of God. This is one book that you can read every day for the rest of your life. And every time you pick up this wonderful book, you can find another nugget hidden in God's Word. How often do we read a passage that we've been familiar with for years and years? We even quote the scripture verse at times. And all of a sudden, we'll be reading through the whole section of that passage and go, man, wow, look what I found. I've never seen that before. That's what always happens when we dig in to the Word of God. There's too many people today digging into their past rather than digging into God's Word. We need to dig into these hidden treasures that God has for the believer, not for the unbeliever. He has it for the believer in His Word. Not only are these treasures hidden for you and I, but they are hidden from the unbeliever. Why? Because the unbeliever is spiritually dead and cannot understand spiritual things. And so these things are hidden for us, but yet they are hidden from the unbeliever. So God wants you and I to go treasure hunting in our Bibles on a regular basis. Do you grasp what Paul is really saying here? All wisdom is found in Christ. All knowledge, he says, is found in Christ. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, what Paul wrote? He said, for by him, Jesus, all things are created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principles or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have the preeminence. Wow. Isn't it great? Notice the number of times we see by him. We see for him. We see through him. We see that he's before all things. He's the head of the church. Why? Because it's all about him. This is God's hymn book. Nothing, listen very closely, nothing that is true will ever conflict with Jesus Christ, with his nature, his ministry, with his word. Remember in John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And in the original language, it means this. Jesus is saying, I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. And so, like I said, nothing that is true will ever conflict with Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the truth. Notice the two words that Paul uses here in Colossians. Knowledge and wisdom. Oftentimes people say, well, what is the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Good question. Knowledge is understanding the truth. Wisdom is applying what has been learned. There are many people today that have a knowledge of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, Satan has a knowledge of the Word of God. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, I believe it is, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? What did Satan do? He was using Scripture against Jesus with a little twist. There are many people today that have the knowledge of the Word of God, but yet they lack in wisdom. Knowledge is understanding God's word. Wisdom is applying what we have learned. That's why James says that we are to be doers of the word, not just hearers deceiving ourselves. It's like this. Knowledge is knowing what it says on the side of a cigarette package. Warning, the Surgeon General says that if you take these leaves and put them in your face and set them on fire, your lips will fall off, or paraphrase. Many people today know what it says on the side of a package of cigarettes. There's a warning there. That's where the knowledge is. They know the truth of smoking cigarettes being hazardous to your health. But here's where wisdom comes in. Wisdom is not putting those leaves in your face and setting them on fire. Wisdom is one reading the knowledge that's on the side of the package and applying what they have learned to their lives. Notice verse 4. Now this I say, Paul says, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Another warning. Don't let anybody deceive you with persuasive words. Man, I'll tell you, there are some polished preachers out there. There are some out there that are very gifted motivational speakers. And that's why you have to be very, very careful. Turn to 1 Corinthians, if you would, with me. I want to show you Paul's impression of polished verbiage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is what Paul feels is the way that God's gift of preaching should be used. Look at the humble heart of this man. This is Paul's estimation of himself when it comes to preaching. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 2. And I, Paul says, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech. Wow, doesn't that kind of blow your mind a little bit? Oftentimes, man, I've often wished, I wish I had a CD or a tape of one of Paul's sermons. You know, you think, I wonder what it would like to sit at the feet of Paul when he was teaching. I'll bet, man, that he could really, really preach. I'll bet he was deep. But look what he says in the first verse. He said, when I came to you at Corinth, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Look at the simplicity of his message, verse 2. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Whoa. That's Paul's message. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message of the gospel. And that's why I really have a hard time understanding why there's this movement within the church today to bring in a seeker-sensitive atmosphere. Well, what do you mean? Well, there's a lot of those out there today that want to make the unbeliever comfortable when they come into the church. Well, we don't want to offend anybody with the cross. That's negative. So we want to remove that. And you know, the blood is kind of offensive too, kind of gory. Why would we want to bring all these people in here and talk about the blood? Repentance? Oh, man. Church attendance would go down if you use the R word too often. You know, people don't want their self-esteem hurt. Dying to self, picking up your cross daily and following Jesus. Well, what we need to do is we need to soften it a little bit. But, you know, when I hear about this seeker-sensitive type of movement that's going on, I have to ask myself, okay, why would you want to be seeker-sensitive and design your church for seeker people when Romans 3:11 says that there's none that seek after God? Isn't that absolutely ridiculous? And when I look here at what Paul says in verse 2, he says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And you know what? If there's not a cross in your life, there is no crown. If you don't have Jesus Christ crucified on your behalf for the remission of your sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let me ask you here this morning. Is the cross important? You bet it is. Is the blood important? Absolutely. Is repentance important? You bet it is. And without those things, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. Now look what Paul goes on to say in verse 3. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Here's the key to what the point I'm trying to make here this morning in verse 4. He says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Isn't that amazing? That Paul didn't come with persuasive words or excellence of speech, but yet he came with weakness and fear and much trembling. He didn't have polished verbiage, probably used slang at times like you and I do. But isn't it amazing that he did not want us to put our faith in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God? What I see in a lot of church circles today is people putting their faith and trust in the wisdom of men. Oh, isn't he a wonderful speaker? Look how big his church is. People are just flocking in to hear his jokes, his wonderful stories. But yet I balance out a good, solid message from any preacher by what Paul says in verse 2, that I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't think I have ever preached a message in my whole life that did not include the cross, the blood, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because anything other than those in a message is what Paul warned about in Colossians, empty words. Polished speech. Back to Colossians 2:4, he says, "Now this I say, lest any of you should be deceived with persuasive words." You see, I don't have to persuade you to believe upon Jesus Christ. I can't persuade you to get saved. I can't do anything to add to your salvation other than to be faithful to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and hope that the power of the Holy Spirit would woo you to Him, and that the Word of God and the power of the Spirit would convict you and bring you to the point of repentance so that you can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. I don't need persuasive words. Hallelujah. So I have a hard time with these guys that come up and put a guilt trip on you. Preach hellfire and brimstone and, you know, just beat the poor sheep into a frenzy. But you know, when I got saved, it was the goodness of God that drew me to repentance. I heard God's word. I'd never heard God's word preached in a church before. It blew me away. Wow. You mean we can come and sit and open our Bibles and listen to teaching from the word of God? And man, isn't it cool? Man, I just learned something new today about God. His plan for me. His love for me. I learned something about myself. Oftentimes it's negative things, but that's good. I don't need to be told how wonderful I am. I just need to be told how wonderful He is, and He wants to change me, and He doesn't want to leave me in my sinful state. But you see, proclaiming God's truth never, ever requires gimmicks, flowery or eloquent speech, polished verbiage, none of those things. Remember when Peter and those guys in the book of Acts would go into the synagogue? They'd preach the gospel. Thousands would get saved. And all of a sudden, these religious Pharisees are scratching their heads going, man, these guys are uneducated men, unlearned men. You betcha. All God is looking for is empty vessels that He can fill and that He can speak forth His truths through so that people may hear the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and be saved. Persuasive speech, forget it. God's word defends itself. It's well able to defend itself. God's word really doesn't need our help. Why? Because it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It doesn't return void. It convicts. Matter of fact, Paul said, I believe it's in Timothy, that the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. You know, if we're preaching the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, He does all the work. We're just along for the ride. You see, the reason, Paul says, that I say this is so that when these deceivers come along, that you won't be deceived. He says, this I say, lest anyone... You see, that's all inclusive. That word anyone means anyone in the church. Paul didn't want anyone to be deceived. From the most mature believer to the most brand new saint, he says, hey, I don't want any of you to be deceived through persuasive words. Man, when I turn on the television set, some of these guys with their persuasive words just... To me, when I turn on the television or the radio, I measure the weight of a sermon by the amount of scriptures that the pastor will use. And sometimes I'll turn on the television set, 15, 20, 25 minutes in a 30-minute program. And I'll say to Tina, you know what? I haven't heard one scripture verse here. I've heard some stories. I've heard about their dog. I've heard about their latest encounter financially, their latest investment, how they're being blessed, blessed, blessed. But yet, I don't hear the word of God. In Matthew 24, when the disciples came to Jesus Christ, they said, Lord, tell us when the signs of the end times will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Do you know what Jesus said to them? Burst two words out of his mouth. Take heed. Same thing that we see here that Paul is talking about. Beware. Don't be deceived. And what did he say? What did he give them for an answer? He said, take heed that no one deceives you. Why? Because the number one concern in Christ's heart as he was getting ready to go to the cross and to be crucified and buried and rise on the third day and ascend into heaven, he was concerned for the tremendous amount of deception that there would be. And the best way to keep from being deceived by persuasive words is to stay in the Word of God. And so after Paul's admonition to stay firm in the faith, notice what he says in verse 5. He says, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And so what Paul says here is, says, even though I'm locked up in jail here, I am present with you in the Holy Spirit there. Isn't it amazing that we have brothers and sisters all over the country, all over the world, that we pray for? We may be separated physically, but we are united together in the Holy Spirit spiritually. And because their steadfastness and faith in Christ was in good order, he rejoiced. Paul was rejoicing that they were staying in line. That's what the term means. It's a military term. It means to stay in rank. Don't break rank. You see, word had come back from the battlefield in the time of Paul, when the Roman soldiers would come out. Oftentimes a word would come back from the battlefield that they were holding their own. That's the term that Paul uses here. He says, I want you guys to have good order. I want you guys to hold your own. I want you guys to stand shoulder to shoulder in the Word of God. What a faithful standing we see here. What were they standing for? Look at verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So what were they standing on? The same thing that we should be standing on 2,000 years later. We should be standing upon Jesus Christ in His Word. Notice, 5 times in 6 verses, we see in Him and with Him. Verse 6, walk in Him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him. Verse 9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Look at verse 10. You are complete in Him. We'll talk a little bit more about being complete in Him next week. Wow. In Him. The first in Him what we see that Paul mentions here is that we are to walk in Him. How is your walk with Christ? Are you walking in Him? You see, the word walk, of course, is often used in reference to our Christian life. The way we get around in this life is to walk. And it's the same thing with our Christian life. How is your walk today? Is it straight? Is it narrow? Are you walking in Him? Walking in Him refers to our daily conduct. And that means that we would walk according to His Word. You see, when Christians get run over, it's because they are not in the crosswalk. That's the place of safety. Picking up your cross daily and following Him. How is your walk here this morning? Are you in the crosswalk? Are you denying yourself, picking up your cross, and walking after Him? 1 John 2:6 tells us that he who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk just as he has walked. That's the standard. That's the crosswalk, that we would walk in Him. Another in Him, verse 7. Notice what it says. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. You see, that's why I've referred to the message here this morning as God's hymn book. Everything's about Him, in Him, with Him, by Him, through Him. And so again, Paul reminds us that we are to be rooted and built up in Him. The good news this morning, when I see that verse there in verse 7, rooted and built up in Him, that's a permanent position. You see, we are eternally planted in Him at salvation. He comes into us. We are in Him. Our roots are in Him. Our nourishment comes from Him. Our growth from Him. And the fruit that we bear is from Him. You see, you can't bear fruit and you can't receive nourishment and you can't grow unless you're plugged into Him. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. I remember one time when I was talking about that section in John chapter 15 back in Vermont, I brought in a branch from an apple tree that was detached from an apple tree. And as a joke, I said to the people, see this branch I have here? In about another 6 to 8 weeks, I'm going to bring it back and it's going to have all these big red apples on this branch. And we're going to have the best apple pie that you've ever tasted in your life. I can taste it now. And I looked out at the response of the congregation. They were looking at me like I had two heads. Why? Because they knew that there was absolutely no way that that branch was going to bear fruit without being plugged into the main source. Do you see my point? Our roots have to be in Him. We have to be nourished from Him. We have to grow from Him. And we cannot bear fruit without Him. And guess what? If you're not plugged into Him, like that old branch I had in Vermont, guess what's going to happen? You are going to dry up and you are going to wither and you will bear no fruit. It's absolutely impossible to bear fruit unless you have the root. And Paul says we are to be rooted and grounded in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. And again, if we're rooted and grounded in Him, we shall not be moved. In the same verse, Paul goes from a tree to a building. Notice he says we go from being rooted in Him to be built up in Him. Another physical term Paul uses with a spiritual message. Just like Jesus spoke in parables, so did Paul. He gave these physical examples so that we could picture these things spiritually. And so to be built up in Him refers to the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. He is the foundation, and we are being built up on Him. Third point, third in Him that we find is in verse 9. Check it out. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Wow. Notice in this verse, man, this is some of the best ammunition for Jehovah's Witnesses. Notice the complete evidence here in Jesus Christ being God. Paul says, for in Him, Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What Paul is saying there is that Jesus Christ is living up to His name, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus Christ is God. Paul could have said this. He could have said, in Him dwells the Godhead bodily. Paul very well could have said, in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yet Paul very clearly here gives us the absolute completeness of His deity by saying, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It doesn't get any more complete or full than that. Fourthly, in our hymn book, look at verse 10, another in Him. Verse 10, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. What this means is that we are complete in Him, exactly what it says. We are thoroughly in Him. We are full in Him. It's the finished work. I love this verse for those that may be the wavering, insecure believers in the body of Christ who think they're timeshares. I'm in, I'm out. Well, the good news is this, and that's why Paul gives us this wonderful verse in verse 10, is that we can see that we are complete in Him. Let's read it again, verse 10. He says, and you, and again, I like to spell that E-W-E because we're sheep, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Do you see what Paul's saying here? What can you add to complete? If something is complete, how can you add to it? You can't. Impossible. But then I go back and I look at what's going on in some churches today that think they have to add to the work of God. And how sad it is that we see today ritualism is being brought in as if we have to add to the complete work of Christ. We need ritualism. How about a little ceremony? And then sprinkle it with a little bit of human philosophy. And then, of course, we got to have works. There's just got to be some great thing we can do to gain God's favor because we really want to be complete. But how sad it is that many people think that there's something that we need to do to add to the completion that comes through Jesus Christ. When Jesus gave up the ghost, His spirit on the cross, He said, it is finished. It's complete. We don't need to add ritualism or ceremony or philosophy or works. Did you notice that, one, we are complete in Him, and two, He is the head of all principality and power. You know what that means? It means not only is he God, but he has power over all of the angels, and he is all-powerful, omnipotent. So, man, can you get any more secure than that? To be complete in him, over all angels, over all power, him being God, the fullness of God dwelling in him bodily. So why do we have so many insecure Christians today? All of the answers that we need to even cause us to be more secure in him is to read God's word. So how complete can you get? It doesn't get any more complete than that. And that's why Paul says in verse 8, beware. He wants you to be so assured of your security in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross that he warns us. He says, beware. Beware in verse 8, lest anybody cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, one of the most evident ways that someone is a false teacher or a false prophet is what they do with the deity of Jesus Christ. False teachers come in and try to undermine the deity of Jesus Christ and his all-sufficiency to save. And that's what they do. They come in, they try to confuse. The Judaizers come in, they try to mix the law. They try to bring in the ritualism and ceremonialism, all of these things, and try to confuse us into thinking that Jesus Christ in his work on the cross, once and for all, is not sufficient. Yet they offer absolutely nothing that can take its place. This is interesting. We have everything in Christ, and these false teachers come in with nothing and try to replace that. To replace everything with nothing is absolutely ludicrous. Man, you talk about getting cheated. And that's why in verse 8, Paul lists four things that will cheat you, that will rip you off. Number one, look what he writes in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through what? Philosophy. There are many philosophers out there today. Those are those that exalt human reason. And you know what? God thinks of that stuff. It's absolute foolishness. Philosophers are those that love the wisdom of men. What did Paul say back in 1 Corinthians? I didn't come to impress you with the wisdom of men. Let not your faith be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's no power in man's wisdom. It's empty and it's deceitful. That's the second term he uses. Empty deceit. What is empty deceit? False and valueless teaching. Secrets offered to only a select few. Join our little secret group. We have the secret. There's a church just down the end of Portola here, South Portola. Right outside, they have a big sign that says, "We have the secret as seen on the Oprah Winfrey Show." And you know what? People are flocking into that place for the secret as seen on the Oprah Winfrey Show. My Bible tells me it's empty deceit. It's deceitful. It's false. It's valueless. And all it is the highway to hell. Thirdly, Paul talks about traditions of men. I love Fiddler on the Roof. I love the tradition that he talked about. Not that it has any basis for salvation. I love a lot of Jewish tradition. That's pretty cool. It's exciting. But you see, the traditions of men are those things that are invented by men with no scriptural basis. And you can look around. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week, about all of these traditions of men. The Bible never tells us to eat fish on Friday. That's a traditional thing. You've got to be very, very careful with the rules and the regulations and the traditions and the rituals that you keep. Are they biblical? Are they solid biblically? Do we find them in the Word of God? Sometimes we hear little coin phrases. God helps those who help themselves. Who wrote that? Paul? Nope. Peter? Nope. Benjamin Franklin. Yep. Actually, there's nothing further from the truth. I believe that if that were a biblical quote, it would say something to the effect of, God helps those who can't help themselves. Fourthly, he warns about worldly principles. What are worldly principles? Rituals, ceremonies, ordinances, customs. I talk to a number of you in this fellowship on a regular basis who tell me how you came out of legalistic, ceremonial, ritualistic ordinances and customs that were just drilled into your mind and into your heart. And now you're just so grateful that you're free in Christ, that you are complete in Him. You can't add to it by any of those things. Worldly principles. How sad it is that there are many people today that think they're at a higher spiritual level than the average believer, if you would, because of the worldly principles that they practice. All that is a waste of time. It will not draw you closer to God. All it will do is push you further away from God, because one of the worst sins that man can commit is pride. And when people live by rules and regulations, traditions of men, worldly principles, all that does is make them puffed up and proud and pushes them further away from God. How about the fifth in Him in our hymn book? Verse 11, notice. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What does that mean? Well, the rite of circumcision was given to the Jew to signify the cutting away of the flesh. Unfortunately, though, as was typical of the religious Jew, they became so occupied with the literal ceremony that they forgot the spiritual implication. Next week, we'll talk a little bit about the foreshadow, the shadows of things to come. And circumcision in the Old Testament was a shadow of things to come, putting away of the flesh. And so they thought that through ceremony, as even true today with many people, even in the Christian church, that they could do something in the flesh to please God. Is there anything that we can do in the flesh to please God? No. Paul said the flesh profits nothing. So why would we try to do some good thing to please God in the flesh? How sad it is, even many Protestants today are guilty of works-based salvation, which is not salvation at all. It's works. They're not putting off the flesh. Church membership does not put off the flesh. Many people think today, well, I've got my platinum church membership card, so I'm in. That does nothing to put the flesh off. Some people even think because they've been sprinkled or dipped or dunked as a child, well, I was an altar boy one day, or that they've even been baptized, they think that that's the basis for their salvation. But again, baptism alone does not put away the flesh. Baptism follows conversion. Conversion is when we put away the flesh, when we die to ourselves with Christ on the cross and we're put into the grave. And then we come up in the newness of life, resurrected in Him. But baptism only follows a conversion, a true conversion, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people think today because they take communion that that puts away the flesh. Communion does not put away the flesh either. Communion is a reminder of what Jesus Christ did for us, what He did for our sinful flesh. How He took our sins upon Himself on the cross. We're to be reminded again of His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, and to be assured and to know and to be reminded that Jesus Christ is coming again. Sad it is that there are many today that think that they can do some good thing in the flesh to please God. Verse 11 through 15, Paul gives us the true basis of salvation. Anybody interested in the true basis of salvation? The process of true conversion. Check it out. This is the gospel in a nutshell here. In Him, again, in the hymn book, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here it is. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision, of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You see, whereas Paul reminds the Colossians in verse 10 of their completeness in Christ, he describes here how that took place, how we are made complete. How does that happen? Very simply. We go through a series, or from a series, excuse me, of five in hymns in our hymn book to a series of three with hymns. And this is the gospel in the nutshell. You see, in verse 12, it says we are buried with him. And verse 12, raised with him. Verse 13, we are now alive with him. These are three wonderful hymns. After the message this morning, you can go out and tell all your friends about all of the hymns we did in church today. And when Jesus died on Calvary, the believer died also, according to Romans 6:11. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 12. We were buried with him, dead, morta. Thus, we have put off the body of the sins of the flesh. And that's what Paul referred to as the circumcision of Christ. Because of his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, we have put off the body of sins by the circumcision of Christ. When they put Jesus in the grave, as it says in verse 12, we were buried with him. But notice the second part. We didn't stay there. We were also raised with him. Isn't that awesome? Do you know that the same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that makes you and I spiritually alive today? The term that's used in the original language is dunama. That's where we get our word dynamite from. And so we've been baptized into his death. It's a picture of just that, being dead. We, the old man, the old flesh, the old sinful nature, were buried with him. And the second part of verse 12 gives us another wonderful hymn that we can sing. We were also raised with him by God the Father when he raised him from the dead. Isn't that miraculous? That God the Father, when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, we were raised with him in the newness of life. Thirdly, in verse 13, Paul says that God has taken us, notice, who were, past tense, has made us alive together with him, having forgiven how much of our trespasses? All of our trespasses. It doesn't get any more complete than that. And you see, ritualism and ceremonialism and legalism and all these other asceticism and all the other isms cannot make you complete in the way that Jesus Christ does here in his death, his burial, his resurrection. And we are with him in all three of those. So, isn't it wonderful that you and I have this wonderful hymn book in our laps here this morning? Verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Folks, you will never be in him until you have been with him. What do you mean, Pastor Joe? The only way that you can be in him and he in I is to be with him on the cross, in his death, his burial, his resurrection. How do we become one in him? By inviting Jesus Christ into your life to be your Lord and Savior. Recognizing that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. Then, and then only, can you, as we see here in our hymn book this morning, then and then alone can you walk in him, be rooted and built up in him, and be complete in him. Isn't this a wonderful hymn book here this morning? I love it. The fact that we can see and know and be assured that we are complete in him, finished, complete, thorough. Nothing can be added to it. So the challenge this morning, same challenge I give you every Sunday, every Wednesday. Get the Word of God in you. Be strong, be rooted, be grounded in him, in his Word. That way, when the errorist threats come against the church, those little things that the enemy will try to do to trip you up, to cause you to stumble, that you will beware of these things. That you'll be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That when the lies of the world come along, that because you know the truth, through the gift of spiritual discernment, you can know that that's not what the Word of God says. It's so important for us to be rooted, to be grounded, so that we can be in Him and He in us, so that we can be plugged in to the Lord for nourishment, so that we can bear fruit, so we can be strong and bear much fruit for Him. So thank you again for coming this morning. God bless you all. And again, I remind you to get into the Word of God and get the Word of God in you. And you know what that's going to do for you? That's going to keep you in the crossbook, in the crosswalk. But what you need to do is to stay in the hymn book. He in you and you in Him. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, for your goodness. Thank you that you give us your truth and your word. Thank you that we can be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And we do thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us. Thank you for the miracle of salvation, that we can be in you and you in us. Thank you, Lord, that we are complete. And you can't beat complete. So, Lord, we love you again and thank you for this time together as the body of Christ, you being the head. And I pray for each and every one of us that we would take the knowledge that we've taken from your word this morning and have wisdom enough to apply it to our lives. That we, as we leave this place, would go out into this mission field called the Coachella Valley, California, the United States of America, throughout the world, into this mission field, and that we would share the truth and the goodness and most of all the love of Jesus Christ in our lives. And it's in His name we pray.